Okay, we'll get underway. We're going to deal with the subject before us today of innovative ministries. And I know on some of the earlier publicity that went round that it was suggested that we'd be sharing some of the observations that were made on a trip over to the United States earlier in the year. I do have no intention of really working ahead with a lot of things that we've seen, because if you had to listen carefully to this morning to what Mel was saying, that what they are doing there really doesn't apply to what we're doing here. But what I do want to do is certainly take some of the principles of things that I've observed also and share them, because that is really what is important. And I think we were talking at lunchtime today that there are many, many different methods around, and methods are many and they change, principles are few and they don't change, and that's what we want to be able to determine. So we're going to be looking at certainly innovative ministries, but it's not just going to be a bit of a tour of some of the places in the States. Okay, so we'll work those through. We're going to have a moment of prayer and then we'll tackle the whole thing before us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we're able to be together today, to be able to learn from one another of the things that pertain to Christian work and service. Father, we don't want to do this on our own, and so we acknowledge your presence and praise you for your faithfulness and know that our Saviour is here with us. And we come to ask for your help and to seek your wisdom as we share through. Lord, we pray that we might learn things today and that we may be better equipped to go and serve our Saviour in the localities from which we come. So we're asking for the help of the Holy Spirit today as we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the other things that I would really like to be able to do today is work through some concepts and some principles and then throw it open to you as a group of people to be able to talk some of these things through from where you are at, so that instead of me just passing on some ideas, that we might be able to tap into where you are so that we can develop some of these innovative ministries. Because I'm sure you're here with the purpose of gaining information that you might be able to put into practice in your locality. Well, if I talk here for an hour and a half, we may never tap your locality. And so I'm going to be looking to you for some input as we go through. Well, if you've got your notes there, you'll find that they're only an abstract outline, and something's fishy, particularly after what Bill had to read last night. I had to smile when he was reading that through. I thought, great stuff. But let's go fishing. We're going to read that passage from Matthew 4, verse 18, known well to us at the beginning of the call of disciples. The Lord started his public ministry, and as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I'm always challenged afresh when I read and see that immediate response, the willing response of those men to follow Jesus. But the encouraging situation here is that Jesus talks to these fishermen in terms that they understand. And if we are going to be involved in ministry that is innovative, that is going to be effective, we've got to be able to talk in a way that people understand. And so what does Jesus talk to fishermen about? Fishing. He's in touch. And why we need to be innovative today is that much of what is done is out of touch. And we are not relevant to people nor their needs. And so here we've got the Lord talking to the fishermen about fishermen, fishing. And It's interesting, if we were to go through in John's Gospel, which we're not, I will, in another session, we find that Jesus talks to a water carrier about what? The woman at the well. She was a water carrier. What did he talk to her about? Water. I wonder who he was talking to when he was talking about sowing crops. I wonder who he was talking to when he spoke about sheep. See, he was in touch with people. Now, Jesus did know a lot about fishing. I suppose we can say from the point of his deity, he certainly knew everything about it because he designed them and he created them. But from even a human perspective, you notice in Matthew chapter 17, he gave the instruction there to Peter to go and catch a fish. And of course, what would you find? In the mouth of the fish, some money. Somebody has said, see, if you're involved in evangelism, there's always, and you're sort of reaping, there's always be funds. No, I didn't say that, somebody else did. And then, of course, we get into John chapter 21, and the disciples have gone out fishing. He'd called them here to be fishermen of men. They had gone out fishing after the resurrection instead of waiting around, and they weren't doing too good at all. And the Lord gave a direction from the shore, and they started to catch the fish. And immediately there was a recognition that it was the Master. Now, we could go on and talk a lot about the issue of fishing, but Christ said, look, I want you to go and to be fishers of men. He spoke that to the early disciples, no different to us. He wants us to be out, not talking about fishing, but actually doing it. And I believe that the illustrations that the Lord used are good ones, and we can learn a lot from them and we can develop them. We, of course, never build a doctrine on an illustration, but it can help us understand what he was on about, and I believe this one is no exception at all. So let me just go and tell you a little fishing story. I'm not really a fisherman, but I'll tell a fishing story. It goes back, I suppose, three years ago out at Forest Edge. Some of you may not know that Forest Edge is a fairly new campsite that we're developing in the Gippsland area. And it happens to be on about 190 acres. It has 2 kilometres of Latrobe River frontage, which is a very nice river. And at the first camp that we actually ran there, we had, an older primary age group. It was a mixed group. And as the boys arrived, they all seemed to have fishing lines, rods and reels, because the river, and we said, oh, there's fish in the river, you see. And so there it was. And some of the girls wanted to go fishing as well. But for the first 2 days, those guys faithfully, every spare moment that they could find, would go. They would find worms. They would dig them up. They would find grasshoppers. They would find insects. They had lures. And for two and a half days, they faithfully hung them in the water. And nobody came back with a fish. It was frustrating. But they were keen to fish, and they were going to catch fish. Well, we did advertise that there would be fishing. And part of our planning was that we were bringing in one of the local Christian guys that we knew, who happened to be one of the most skilled fishermen in the area. And if there's fish there, he will catch them. Now, what he did was he pulled all of the kids together and for an hour and a half lectured them on fishing. And that was interesting to see. These kids wanted to go out and fish. And here he is in a tent. He's got illustrations and he's talking to them about fishing. He's talking particularly about trout. And he described the trout. He described its habitat. He described the habits of the trout. He described the sort of food that it liked, where it would like to eat and when it would like to eat. He told them about how this fish could see from in the water and the actual vision that was there. He talked about the things that would frighten a fish. And on and on and on, showed what they liked, Well, it was interesting to observe. And as I say, I'm not a fisherman. I've gone and drowned worms and a bit of whitebait here and there, and I've caught some fish. Do you know these kids went out and they were away for an hour. They came back, five trout. Five trout had been caught. Incredible. And the next 3 days, every day, they caught fish. Okay? Now, there is the fishing story. There are principles that we've got to take from that. And we've got to apply this to evangelism. We've got to apply it to life within the local church, because most of us are going to be involved in fishing through the means of the local church, which, by the way, is one of the best ways of doing it. We know that there is more than one way to catch a fish. We know that you can use the line, as we were just talking about. We know that you can go out and try fly fishing. In fact, I saw this guy doing it. He brought with him to show the kids fly fishing. Now, they were just throwing a line and a reel in, but he was out there with his fly, and he said, look, he said, now remember what we were talking about before? See that river going down there? See that little ebb there? See where those little bubbles are? Well, it's coming back. He said, that's where the fish expect to see some insects, because that's where they'll come down. And here he is. He's applying this fly. And he said, there's a fish there. You can see it, can't you? No way could I see the thing. He said, you watch. You'll see it. And the kids are bug-eyed there. And you know, and then bang, he's got it. And here's a trout. So, different to what he'd been talking about with the lures and worms, he said, of course, you know, they'll eat different things at different times. If there's the net, you can go and throw a net out. I've seen folk do that, and you may have down at the beach. You're not supposed to do it in rivers, but when you do that, you'll get anything. And we know that. There is trap fishing, and there's a whole range of ways of fishing. I wonder in the Lord's day how many different methods of fishing they used. Would they have only used the net, or did they use different kinds of nets? I don't know. I haven't pursued that. But we recognize, yes, there are different forms of fishing. And we've got to take these simple principles and start applying them in the life of the church, in the life of evangelism. And we need to take this analogy and say, okay, here we are. We are people who have been commissioned to go out and fish for men, to fish for others. How are we doing it? What is our mentality in our approach to winning souls for Christ? How do we go about it? Now, I'm looking for feedback and response now. As I said, there's going to be a fair bit of input that we need to run with here. But just think of your situation. How do we normally go about evangelizing? Is there a...
How should we?
Let's look at where we are really at. What comes to our mind? How have we done it? How do we normally think of doing it? What would be the basic thought in the minds of most so far as our effort in evangelism?
By going out and telling others about him.
That's a good way of doing it. I wonder if that has been the way that most have done it. Sure.
Sunday school.
Yes.
Come in.
Okay. Yes. And so we're starting to say, well, here's a, you know, we can go out and we can have a meeting, we can invite people, we can run Sunday school. What else? See, what happens when we go fishing and we just throw a line in? And nothing happens. I've got a fellow about one of our elders. He goes fishing occasionally. He's the best guy I know to go fishing with, because you see, he's got a boat and it's got a pretty powerful motor on it, and he's impatient. Okay, and you throw a line. If you don't get a bite within 5 minutes, and you go somewhere else, you see. And that's why I enjoy it, because I don't like sitting around doing nothing either. But when we start thinking through of how we go about evangelism, so often we're doing the same thing and we keep coming back to the same little hole and nothing happens. But we're doing it faithfully anyway.
of
course, we don't even bother to check that out. That's right. It takes a while sometimes for fish to come back into that area. Some they never do. But now, see, the Lord said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, what did that mean? Well, we always say we're going to go out and we're going to catch people for Christ. But I think the Lord had a bit more to that illustration than meets the eye. If anyone is going to go fishing, I believe they've got to think about it in the first place. See, I'm a mug fisherman. Let's go fishing. And so, now wait a minute, what do? We need a line, we need a hook. And I look around, I see there's hundreds of almost different size hooks. Now that's got to say something. Which hook do I buy? And you say to a guy in the shop, what hook? You know, he said, what do you want to fish for? Well, I don't fish. Fish. But you see how ludicrous it is? Immediately we start thinking, hey, there's more to fishing than just getting a line and a hook. Because there's all different sorts of fish. Mark that one down, you see. There's different types of fish. And that's true with people. Very true. Well, if you're going to be successful at fishing, you need to plan. You need to work and do a bit of research. This is what Bill was talking about last night. There's so much talking about these fishing groups that have spent so much time and research, but we do need to have an understanding of what's available and the whys and wherefores. And there's also a tremendous need for preparation. And I've been really encouraged sometimes when I've gone out fishing with those who know the ropes. You get out in the boat somewhere and they say, okay, we're out after this. They know what they're going for. And they say, what sort of a rig do you need? Oh, you haven't got a rig for that. And they open their box and they pull out a rig that's already set up. You don't waste time. Just hook it on and in you go. I'd be probably, you know, a quarter of an hour up and down trying to tie knots and that, you know. Ever had that experience? Crazy business. But they're ready to go. See, they're prepared. They've thought it through. They become far more efficient and effective. And then you will never catch fish without actually getting out and doing it. Practice. And my brother-in-law, some of you will know Jeff Mason. Jeff has got a boat and now for a bit of relaxation. And there are some guys, as I say, in our area who are very keen fishermen and very capable fishermen. And over Christmas, he was telling me that he took his boat up there and there's another boat up there. And Jeff hasn't been. He's certainly changed now. He's been getting alongside some guys who are very skilled and he's picked up a lot of clues. But he said, frustrating, he said. Here they are. They're anchored there. He said, I'm only about 10 feet away from them and they're pulling in fish. And he said, I'm sitting there doing nothing. He said, so they yell out, look, we'll change spots. And we change spots. And he said, they're pulling in fish for where I was. And he said, I'm still sitting there. And he said, I didn't catch anything. So he said, it went out with them. And he said, they're pulling in fish and he's sitting there. And they change sides. And they're pulling in fish. And you see, it was all new. He hadn't the feel of it at that stage. Oh, he's catching them now. Because he's been doing more of it. And we will never, ever evangelize people. We'll never win them for Christ until we start trying. And sometimes we sit and sit and we hear and we learn, but we never try. And so here's where we've got to start applying this analogy of fishing. And I think one of the first things that we've got to say, if we're going to effectively evangelize people, we have to be prepared to be intelligent. Does it have to be said? There are so many things that are being done today in many of our assemblies that defy the laws of intelligence. Now, we shouldn't have to say that, but it's true. We're sitting in an empty, almost a dry water hole and trying to catch fish out of it. And that doesn't make sense in anybody's language. So we must certainly use intelligence there. Now, let me say this, that you don't fish for trout with a flathead rig. Okay? And what I'm saying, and probably the biggest thing that I'll say it here today, is that there is not one method only for evangelism. There is not just one method for church growth. There are many. And so often people get locked into one thing, and this is their big game. And if that's one thing that I've learned as I've had an opportunity of moving around, is I have seen people that put their success down to certain methods. And you go into another place and people are successful using another method. And somewhere else another method. Which one do you run with? And the truth is that different people respond to different approaches. And if we're going to be effective in evangelism and in church growth, we've got to be prepared to try many different things and many different ways. I believe that we've got to learn to be innovative. And hence this is why we're dealing today with innovative ministries. What we have to be aware of is that of becoming traditional. And I think that's a nasty word in some people's thinking. If you say that, look, we want to be aware of being traditions, you're going to knock all of the old values. Traditions always start off as good ideas. What makes a tradition a tradition? Where did a tradition start? Have you ever thought of that? A tradition usually starts when people have discovered something that works. They say, hey, this is good, let's do it. Because it's working. And as time goes on, things change. It's no longer as effective, but because it did work, we continue to do it. And we do it because it's been done. And we go down several decades or generations. And the tradition now is established. No longer doing what it was designed to do initially. And that's what we've got to watch. You take, for example, the old gospel meeting that we knew. It must have at some stage been effective. Because so many people couldn't have done it for so long without it being effective at one stage, surely. It couldn't have been fruitless for a long time. Obviously, it was in a very effective method at one stage. But today, it's not. We must certainly be prepared to make changes to meet the needs that we face today. What is it that grows a church? I would suggest what grows a church, and the way a church grows is usually healthily through evangelism, is leadership. And if you haven't got good leadership, you're going to be struggling. And if you want to be innovative in your ministries, you've got to have leadership that's prepared to identify that and give the support that it needs. There's nothing more frustrating in people's lives than wanting to go places when the leadership won't go. It creates tremendous frustration and it brings real conflicts, and the effectiveness of body life seems to diminish because the saints are in conflict. And so we're looking for leadership. We've picked up some interesting sayings in recent times, and there are three types of leadership and churches. They go hand in hand. There are the risk takers, the caretakers, and the undertakers. Okay? And that is where you will find most churches, most assemblies, in one of those three categories, where there are people who are prepared to reach out, to try something. Again, I go back to the fisherman. Oh, this just might work here. And he throws in a new lure or a different bait or a different rig, and whammo, he catches something, is great stuff. But if he doesn't, he says, well, that didn't work, I'll try something else. And for some reason, many Christians are afraid to try something different. That's when you get into the caretaking capacity. To caretake, you just keep things as they are. The undertaking one is when you're dying and you just look after the burial rites. And I perceive that we have got that sort of church situation around us today, and so we have to watch out for that. We must recognise that today we are living in different times. Suggested on the outline there that the times are a-changing. I wonder if you've noticed any changes in our community in the last 10 years. Would you like to suggest some of the changes that you've seen take place in our community in the last 10 years?
Some of the changes that were recalled are 1. More open discussion about sexual matters. 2. Risk of AIDS and associated advertising of condoms on television. 3. Tremendous growth of sport on Sundays. 4. Hotels open on Sundays. 5. Trading on Sundays. Not only corner stores, but supermarkets. Some trading 24 hours. 6. Increasing government support for immoral practices. 7. Double income families. 8. The spread and increase of ethnic communities, including Muslim people.
Yes. Could we say then that our communities, and we must use that in the plural because we're all from different communities, are they the same today as they were 10 years ago? Areas are changing. Our overall social strata changing. So that, you know, we are saying then that there is a significant change within our communities within 10 years. Significant changes, and that's not underestimating it at all. Now, to run a parallel, what significant changes have we seen in our methodology, in our approach to reach those communities within our churches? How much change have we seen there in the last 10 years? Are we doing things basically the same? Or have we made major changes to address the situation? What's your response from where you're coming from? I don't know, you see. I can only talk about our area.
Some changes in methods that were mentioned are 1. We've started a family Bible hour once a month, but we hope in future to run it every Sunday. 2. The musical content of the service has been improved to meet what the community wants. 3. A change in emphasis to move the prime attack of evangelism away from the church to put it at the level of the home, especially for adults. And also, the use of other activities that are more attractive to youth, such as camping. In other words, we're using legitimate activities which are more part of our normal lifestyle to reach these people, rather than regularly using the formal structures of the church.
Well, see, some are seeing that and doing things about it. Others have not yet seen that. And that's one of the benefits of bouncing a few things around so that we can learn from the successes of others. I fall back to the fishing situation again. What do you often find folk who are fairly keen fishermen saying to one another? What did you catch? How did it go? Yes. What did you use? Okay. And sometimes they're not so keen to share that. But I would hope as Christians, we would be very keen to share the things that we are learning. Because what becomes obvious to one fellowship is absolutely mind-boggling revelation to another. See, this is again where we've got to get people to learn this. That the most effective method of evangelism is the one-on-one, the friendship contact. And we need to learn to distinguish between acquaintances and friends, and you'll be learning about that in the Lifestyle Evangelism program that will be taught here Thursday and Friday. Big difference to move from an acquaintance to a friend, and you've got to spend time with them. This is more than innovative, it is just life-changing. But for some, you see, it's so threatening because there are no non-Christian friends. And we've got to learn about going about this. Let me address this issue of our localities, all different. Now, I'm from a sort of semi-rural situation. We've got a town, but a farming community. And we have to watch our decisions because they have to be based on the needs of that locality. And some of you from suburbs and so on. In observing some of the effectively growing churches that we've been able to visit, these are the things, the principles that I've put together that make a lot of sense. I think of one, two, three, four. Four big, very big effective churches, not in touch with each other, but they've all gone about doing something in a similar way. They have recognized that there is a tremendous need to understand the non-Christian community amongst whom they live, because they want to reach them. Now, how do you understand the needs of a non-Christian person? How many of us here today think like non-Christians? Now, I can remember when I was first a Christian, and I thought quite differently to the guys. I well remember at Emmaus when we would be in the open air and we'd come home and we'd go through a bit of a critique of what was going on, and most of the guys were using words I never ever knew. They were all new to me, and I was very astute to that at that stage. But the longer you are a Christian, the less you think like a non-Christian. And how many of us today think like our non-Christian neighbours? How many of us have got any idea of how our non-Christian neighbour thinks? We probably haven't got a clue. How are we going to find out what they think? Well, there's a way. And that's what I found that these guys were on about. And they actually didn't go out and run a survey, but they went out and worked through an opinion poll. Okay. And you may be interested to notice that in the States, Gallup will run a national survey. 1,000 people qualifies a national survey in the States. That's not a bad figure, is it? If we were to just run around a couple of hundred, 200 to 300 people within our neighbourhood and just check with them, we would begin to determine how they're thinking, providing we ask the right questions. Remember, it is not running a survey, because that is a real trap. Because people don't like surveys. They think they're going to be caught. And there have been a number of very sincere evangelistic bodies who have used the survey technique to get into people and sort of latch them on the doorstep and seek to evangelize them. We are suggesting an opinion poll that can be done low-key. It can be done in a friendly way, non-threatening way, and it can work. Here is the result, by the way, of a couple of these opinion polls that were held in a given locality. The results are slightly different, but out of them come some consistent lines. One guy in particular, he'd surveyed the people. When they put together all of the data, their approach basically was this: look, first question, look, we're here, I'm so and so, I'm representing this church, we're trying to get a new church underway. I'm not here to sort of get you to join the church. I'm not here to sell you anything. I'm not going to pressurize you. It's an opinion. I just want your ideas. Can you spare me just a couple of minutes? No right or wrong answers on that. First question is, are you or do you regularly attend church? That was the first thing they wanted to know. If the answer was yes, well, the Lord bless you in that, and that's all I need to know. Why didn't he go through the remaining questions? He wasn't interested in what Christians thought. He knows what Christians think. He wants to know what the non-Christian thinks, you see. So quickly off to the next place. And Okay, no, we don't attend church. Would you mind telling me why it is you think then people don't attend church? Slight change in the wording of that. Not why don't you, but why don't, and the person will normally tell you anyway why they don't, but you're taking a bit of heat off them. Why do you think people don't attend church? Okay, they were asking that. And that was a major question that they were looking for. Another one was, if you were to go to church, what time would you perceive to be the best time to go? They were looking at that, because remember, we were talking about what times, and they were wanting to find, this will vary area to area. And, okay, collating it all together, in one area, in fact this came out in several areas, the reason, number one reason why many of these people didn't go to church was because of money. You're always after our money. Always bugging us for money. You're more interested in the wallet than in me. I wonder if this can be said in the Australian environment. I tell you what, in some situations you've got to say yes. You talk to people who've had a church background where they have run stewardship campaigns. And boy, people don't like them. Because they want to come around once a year to sign up to make sure I've filled them a pledge. And they've got a very strong anti-association with that form of approach. Now, that will vary area to area. Okay, the next area that came up very strongly in most of these opinion polls is why we don't go to church is because it is irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. Doesn't apply to me. I suppose alongside that, and one that ran very parallel to it, was it is boring. Not interesting, you know, it's not interesting at all. Another situation that came through very clearly was it is predictable. One guy said, look, man, he said, I went to church for 2 years. He said, I don't go now. He said, I know what happens. He said, I'm not there. I know. I won't go this week. He said, I can tell you what's going to happen all the way through. So why go? Never changes. Don't have to go. See, I know what it's all about. I wonder if any of these things apply to our churches at the moment. How many of our fellowships would appear to the non-Christian, and by the way, to some of our Christians, how many of our services are irrelevant? How many of them would be boring? How many of them are predictable? And we have to look at what is going on in our communities. We've got to look at what's going on in the homes. We've got to look at how people are being entertained. If we want to, we think of the thought, entertained. But people are being entertained. You take when folk are watching television.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
You take when folk are watching television. And let's say if they're watching a sporting program and a goal has been kicked, and by the time the umpires get the ball from the goal line back to the centre, what has happened? A dead pause? No, you've seen a replay probably twice at what had happened. And so there is not a spare moment. We've got this very compact and impactive lifestyle of action. Things are happening. And we may get people along who are just so accustomed to this ongoing punch, no wasted time way of life, and we get them into a church service where things are fairly laid back. And now, who was going to do or imagine, by the way, imagine what happens if you are going to get non-Christians coming along, say, to a Lord's Supper, where folk would walk in without any explanation of what's going on, and you've got quietness, long pauses, or whatever it may be. How relevant is that to them? I was at a fellowship just recently, and I hadn't been there for a while, and lovely people, and I said, hey, do you get many visitors coming in? I said, oh yes, we get a few. Do they come back? No. People come, and they don't come back. This is what was happening with us up at Warrigal as we were getting underway. I noted that folk would come, and they didn't come back. I wanted to find out, why don't you come back? You ask questions, and you get the answers. And we were given answers, and we made changes. And we find people come, and they stay now. We made some obvious changes. We were just running along like we thought we should. Now, look, on this score, again, we're trying to enter into the mind of the non-believer. and we see that we go to a church that's growing. They're innovative, man. They have got everything going. When you come in, you're given a name tag. When you come in, you fill out a form, and when you get in there, you find that your name's up on lights almost, on the overhead projector, and in fact, they'll even get you to stand up and they'll clap you, you know. Man, we make you feel welcome. That's how many churches are operating. They've seen some growing that way. Do you know how they are growing? They're growing with Christians coming in. Because I tell you, Christians love to be identified and welcomed. But what about the non-Christian? Could you imagine if you found that your neighbour happened to be a Buddhist and you really want a witness to him, you see? And you actually get him to come along to a fellowship tea activity or something. He comes and he says to you a week later, I would like you to come with me to my church. Okay. So what do you do? Would you go? He said, I will pick you up with my cup. No, I'll take mine. Why? So you can get away at the end pretty quick when, you know, you're not going to have to hang around. But if you go with him, you're locked in, you see. And you think all the way when you're driving there, is anyone going to see me? Hey? Oh. And you sort of, when you get out of there, you want to get in there and you want to get into a seat where nobody's going to see you. And you think to yourself, will they make a stand up and sing or what? You know, now would this be reasonable? What could Gabby? Yeah. Now what about the non-Christian? Do you think they could feel something like that when they come to our churches? Most of them are horrified. They're petrified. They don't know what's going to go on. Anonymity is very important to them. And it's only as we start to get into their minds that we'll start to be sensitive in this. So often, what we are doing with our good ideas, it's what we think will work. And we have never bothered to consult somehow with the non-Christian person. It's the same with crusades. Now, I'm far from being opposed to big crusades because I was converted at one. And I've been involved in plenty of them. But since I've been in Warrigal, where we have got to know quite a number of non-Christian men, as a matter of fact, I attend the local Rotary Club for the express purpose of getting to know non-Christian men, because in Christian ministry, we're normally involved with Christians. And I tell you, the first few weeks that I attended Rotary, I'm thinking to myself, now what do I talk to these guys about? You see, I'd lost contact. But the blessing has been trying to perceive things through their eyes. And we've had Bill Newman up twice in Warrigal, and we've got some of these guys to go. But I tell you what, that doesn't make sense to most of the other fellows. Those who go would be sort of have an orientation to church a little bit, but it's all strange. The other day, an Assembly of God church in our area has leased an upstairs rooms over the, on top of a number of shops, and there appeared 2 weeks ago a huge sign stating Jesus is Lord. Great, you know, good statement. We believe it and we say amen to that. Any idea what the non-Christian response is? Not only so, what do you think the guy underneath who's got his business, his fashion boutique underneath? That looks like he's got a new sign up. Because there's just the veranda and whammo, and it's clear and it's a great statement. But what do you think they're thinking of it? See, we don't even think of the effect, and I would perceive that they will never, ever get that guy because it's been, you know, been so strange to him. And so if we're going to be able to be effective, we're going to need to know what the people are thinking in our locality. So let's, with that in mind, what we've just been looking at here, can we just go back to some of the changes that we have been talking about that we've seen being initiated? Okay, we've been saying we've made different changes in that. Can we be asking ourselves now, why have we done that? How do we know this is going to be impactive? How do you know that change from 7 o'clock at night to 11 o'clock in the morning is going to be the best time? What comes into the minds of people. Again, we're talking now, we're wanting to reach the non-Christian person. We've got to be asking that basic question: what are we on about and what do we want to achieve? What are we here for? And until we answer those, we shouldn't go any further. What's the purpose of our program, our service? Again, the mentality is we've got to get them into church. We've got to get them into the kingdom. We've got to get them, you know, into the body of Christ. We've got to win them for the Lord. Then there's a need in their lives for the fellowship. Let me illustrate that for you. Again, I'm careful of saying, look, this is what I see happening in places. But we visited a church where it was commenced by a group of young men who started with a youth ministry. And within a matter of months, they saw 150 teenagers come to know Christ. And they looked around for a church to direct them in. And there really wasn't one that was in the area that would meet, that would be one that was committed to the Word of God. And they recognized that there was a need to establish a local church. They also did a survey, more of an opinion poll than the survey, okay, to find out just what was the pulse of that community. And they determined, again, money was a number one problem. Two, again, this matter of irrelevancy, boring came through. And so in the process, one of the guys saying to these folks, look, if there was a church like that in the area, would you go? Sure thing. By the way, he said, what time would you expect to go? Only one time churches are open, isn't it? In the morning. In their thinking, the only time a church was open was in the morning. So what does that say? Now, I don't know if that's the same in your community, but if you were in trouble and had to go to a church, when would you go? In the morning. How many others would think like that? And if that's the case, well, what would they find? So, with that in mind, he said, by the way, he said, when we've got one going, we'll get back and tell you. So they hired a theatre. They determined that they would have good music. Now, they come from an environment where music is big, and I'm not knocking music because I think music's very important in today's age, very important. Good music. And okay, they had a program there and they ran it, and they wouldn't even take up an offering. And they found out that they had to pay for things, so they still said, look, you know, we're just leaving offering bags or bins on the way out if you want to contribute. And they found that the numbers grew so much that people couldn't even get near them to put money in, and their bills were running up. So what they eventually did, and they continue to do today, to say, as an offering is taken, they now take offerings, but they preface it by saying, we are taking up an offering, but that's for those who are members of this church. If you're a visitor, please be free to be our guest, and you do not have to in any way contribute. Just be perfectly free to pass it on. But they have found that if you're ministering to the needs of people, they will give. Mm-hmm. That's true. And so when I met with them, they're now, eight, 9 years later, in a complex of, I suppose, about $8 or $9 million worth of building, and just going ahead to build two more buildings on the site that they have got. They have two services Sunday morning, one at, I think it's 8:30, and the other one might be at 10:30. At which they would get 6,000 at each. It is basically a musical, theatrical, drama, Bible teaching program. That's what happens. And it's geared for non-Christians. Incredible. There are guys turning up there at 2 o'clock in the morning helping to set up for it. They've coordinated their music and their drama, and beautifully done. And it is just spot on all the way, and they're seeing them coming through for Christ. They have their normal church service Wednesday night. They break bread and they minister to the body midweek. They said the believers can understand that. This is when the non-Christians are coming, and so we'll minister to them. That has been their philosophy. Now, that is innovation, isn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting there's no way we would do that in our situation, but the principle we've learned from it ourselves. And what we are doing locally now is that we've been running programs to contact non-Christians, and we've got our friendship dinners, And what we do locally there is we hire out a restaurant, and we get the folk in our church fellowship to invite their friends out to dinner. You pay for them. Yeah, you take them out as your guest. And okay, you spend an evening around a dinner table in a restaurant. You might have half a dozen or so at a table, no more than about eight. Two and a half hours, 3 hours sometimes with people, sharing with them. The program's simple, probably a good item. Somebody shares CBNC style of their life, their work, how Christ came in, impacted their lives, and change it made. No appeal, no pressure, but it's building those bridges, you see. And we're finding on that score that folk who have been, they say, are you going to have another one of these? Yes. Would it be presumptuous of me to ask, can we take you the next time? And we're finding now that the couples who have been taken are actually taking the Christian couples back. Fantastic, you see. Now, we're wanting to go further than that. So we're running what we're calling our Saturday Night Alive program, where we're putting on a program of music and drama, and we're taking a subject that is relevant to the needs of the community, Bible-based, and working. No hard sell. Continuing to pour information into people. And we're finding people say, this is great. And we hope, while we're doing the Saturday Night of program now, we're going to work on 3 months. We would like to see it come down to about once a month if it proves to be successful. If it doesn't work, guess what? We'll do something else.
Excuse me, do you have something on Sunday night?
Oh, yes.
Why not have a program like that on Sunday
We night? Will occasionally, yes. We do occasionally too. But you see, we're not wanting people to think they're coming to church, because people won't come to church. But the Saturday Night Alive program is in church. And so in a very real but subtle way, we're introducing them into the church complex. But it's not a church service. Yeah, I don't want to go to church service. A building might fall in, as we heard this morning. And that's how people think. So that's part of our thinking, to get them on site anyway. And but our Sunday night programs, we do a range of things there. And I'm digressing slightly, but we're continuing to wanting to tap the needs of the people. We need to find out what are the perceived needs of our community. And there are the basic emotional needs that our communities go through. They're pretty much the same. That's just another way of saying that. That's their spiritual needs. The need to be loved. The need to belong, to be wanted. The need for well-being. Everyone's got that. And we say, hey, that's their spiritual needs. We're in the process at the moment of working through a series on the battle for the mind. And the last three weeks have been on secular humanism. So we talk about dramatic changes in our community. Secular humanism is probably the number one change that's had a deep impact in our. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to be understanding the trends in the community. 2 months ago, we finished a series which went for about 10 weeks on coping with life series. You know, coping with death, coping with depression, coping with anxiety, coping with children, coping with parents. There's a different twist, isn't it? But, you know, trying to. All of those were geared, and that they were our Sunday night program. We find, by the way, that we are getting people Sunday night. And so we keep running with that. We're meeting a real need there. It doesn't work in some places. I've just been working in a counselling situation with a Catholic lady whose husband walked out on her. And 2 weeks ago, she trusted the Lord, which was really, really neat. And we introduced her to the Bible. Didn't know it. And sharing with her Christian principles on how to cope in her situation. And she'd come back and say, that really works. No, I used simply, no, a soft answer turns away wrath. When you're sort of in touch with your husband and you're at that point of arguing and screaming and yelling, well, you know, don't fuel the fire. Remember, a soft answer turns away wrath. Remember what your commitment needs to be to him. Understand him. Instead of arguing and fighting with him, try and understand where he's hurting too. And she said, it works, it works. And the end result in after, I think it's probably 8 weeks of counselling and encouragement, helping her cope in her situation, she trusted the Lord last week. Tremendous, you see. Now, can I pick up this question, this comment here? And we're getting rambly, by the way. We're going off in so many tangents, and we've got 5 minutes. Do we finish at 5:15? Can somebody tell me the time? Or was it
5:30?
5:30, right. There's plenty of areas to run. But The issue of secular humanism came up, and I just wanted to pick up on that. I met a man called Joe Aldridge. He was responsible for putting together the Lifestyle Evangelism Seminars, which, again, you're going to experience if you haven't in the next few days. And Joe is a very perceptive man, a businessman who's now working full-time under CBMC, but in the Lifestyle Evangelism Ministries. Navigators in the States were having their conference last year, and they pulled their workers in all across the States. And they were having a problem, because the Navigator ministry used to be very effective on university campuses. But in the last few years, it's almost stopped. They're no longer being effective. Now they're intelligent people. And so what do? They say, what's happening? What changes have taken place? What's contributing to the loss or lack of impact that we're having? And they very quickly were able to acknowledge that the inroads of secular humanism within the education world was having a deep impact. So at their conference, they invited a professor of one of the university campus at which they were meeting to come and address them on secular humanism. They really wanted to understand what it was all about. And he was very obliging, and he worked well with them. At the end of his session, it was thrown open for questions. And one guy asked him toward the end, he said, "Sir, if we were to seek to impact your life with the message of Jesus Christ, what would we have to do?" And he said, "I'll have to think about that." He said, "I'd like some time," because he said, "That's an important question." And he said, "Would you allow me to come back to you?" Well, they were meeting there for several days. And he came back. And this is really what he had to say to them. First of all, he said, "If you want to reach me with the message of Jesus Christ, don't attack me for the position that I hold." Now, you note this down, and anyone that you are going to reach, irrespective of who they are, note that. Don't attack them on the position they hold, because he went on to say, "It will only cause me to defend myself." And if you attack people on what they hold, they will defend. And I find that if you've got people into a corner, their defence will even become dishonest if they want to. They just want to win the argument, and they don't care to what means they will go. So don't attack me on what I hold. Secondly, he said, "Give it to me one piece at a time. Don't dump it all on me at once. It'll be too much for me. Just give it to me little by little." Now, of course, that says something else too, doesn't it? More than one contact. And thirdly, "Be interested in me as a person." Not just as a, he didn't say a scalp, but that's what you're saying. "Be interested in me as a person. And if you want to reach anyone for Christ, I would believe that that is a very sane, sensible way of going about it." So I raise that, what if somebody disagrees? You see, we will not attack them on what they hold. We would seek to understand them and say, "Well, look, you're perfectly free to, you know, and we hear where you're coming from, and that's okay." But it won't change us, you see. And, unless we get back to honestly, intelligently looking at where we are at, what we are on about, and how we are going to achieve it, we're not going to go anywhere. And, we go back to that fishing analogy. Unless we know, unless we're prepared to be in touch and, again, intelligently looking at it, we're running around, we're not seeing anybody. So really, I could be saying to you today, look, here are a whole lot of different things you can do. So what? You might just pick up a program and run with it. That's not going to help you in your situation. You've got to see where you are at and what's going to be best for you or your area. We're running at the moment locally one thing, Ladies Craft Days. They're running 1, 2, 3, I think it's 4 different craft activities a week at the moment. And 4 different groups, amazing contact with people, because it's something just where we are that's really working. They've got a very clear Bible study program going with it. In fact, it runs for about 3/4 of an hour And these are unchurched people coming in. We've got another program that's running with primary children, started with our young children who could see the older, all the teens having their program, saying, why can't we have something? The big kids have got something. Okay, here's a need for our little kids. Once a month they're holding their, what they call, acorns. And they meet, and they have a great time. They play games, and they have a story, and they have a party. That is supper. Now the ladies put a few hundreds and thousands on some bread, and they think it's party time. Now from about 10 children, it's now running at 40 children. And who's doing the work to bring the kids? The kids are having a ball. Now that's a fantastic outreach program, because that in turn will begin to give us contact with all these new families. But that's innovation. Here's something running with it. And it's only limited by our imagination and our preparedness to go out and to do something about it. But we've got to try and do things in a way that's going to communicate to the non-Christian world. We have got some funny ideas. We'll advertise. Advertising's important. But we can advertise the Word of God will be preached here. Okay? Or we might even be more biblical than that, and we'll say, we will be preaching the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Amen to that. Who's interested in that? Christians are, you see. Come to, this is a Spirit-filled meeting. You know, the non-Christian says, you know, this is Casper the Friendly Ghost or something. I have no idea. See, it doesn't mean a thing to the non-Christian. And that's why we have to keep very much in mind, what are we communicating to these people if we want to get a right response? Well, my concept of evangelism these days is this, that we go out to reach people, to win them to Christ, to bring them back into the body, to build them up and equip them, to send them out to reach people for Christ so they can in turn bring them back into the body, to build them up, to teach them to go out and reach others for Christ. This is the greatest method of evangelism, that we see people won for the Lord, established in their faith, quickly going out, sharing their faith with others. That's the way to go. That's evangelism in the best sense of the word. God will take up and use gifted evangelists and to go out and evangelize. But for you and for me, we are to be alongside people, winning them for Christ. We've got a guy who came into our church earlier this year. He turned up with his wife and said, we're not Christians, but we're interested to find out what it's all about. Uh-huh. That's what he said, you see. Again, a soccer player. And he happened to, the day he was there was the day we had a fellowship lunch. Oh, we'll stay for lunch. And folk were very friendly. Nobody cornered him. Nobody buttonholed him. But they just befriended the guy, chatted to him, came back. And he came back again and back again. No pressure put on the guy. He was getting information. One Friday night, I got a phone call. He was in all sorts of bother. And I met him in at my office there. And he trusted the Lord that night. He was just ready. He was asking questions by that stage, you see. And but you see, we can say, this is the one. Let's gaff him now. You know? But it doesn't work. You've got to wait till they're ready. And sometimes it's months and months and months. But we've got to learn to befriend people. And that's it. But I would encourage you to try and determine what the needs are within your communities. Because it's then you can address the situation in reality, and then how now can we meet those needs? I know that I'm having another session, what's it called? Community needs or something, you know. Well, that again will address some of that, of course, but we've got to be looking at that and then being innovative to say, how can we best do it here? What works at Warrigal will not work probably at another spot, but you might take something and say, hey, I can develop that. And I've sort of took hold of things that I saw in the States. No way will I bring that program back and run it here, but boy, there were some ideas that I took, and we'll run with those. Our time is just on gone. Any questions before we close?
How do you decide when a ministry has had its day or not? And what guidelines would you give us, say, for bringing that ministry to a close?
Okay. A ministry dies when you've got no one to run it. And when I say that, no one who's committed to it. You may see, and I see dozens of different possibilities. I can see many needs, but at this point I can't see anyone who's committed to run it. So you never run a ministry without somebody who's committed to it. The ones that we've got running at the moment have got keen leaders, and they are firing. And so you might have a work that's been spot on. I spoke to a guy in an assembly down in Phoenix, Arizona. They started with a youth ministry. They grew it out of nothing, bought a big Baptist church and took it over, and it's, they're having to change again. Now, they've been functioning there for 8 years. I said, what are you doing with your youth work? He said, oh, we haven't got a youth work at the moment. And here it was founded on youth work. Isn't that exciting? Really, you know, that was tremendous. It was founded on youth work, but they've got no youth work at the moment. I said, why is that? He said, we haven't got anyone who's committed to lead it. And he said, we function by gift, not by guilt. And I liked it. I would suggest in every avenue of service within the local church that we belong, we should have goals and purposes and objectives of every facet of ministry. And that should be reviewed at least annually. And are we reaching what we're aiming for? If not, why not? Should it continue? If we are, what are we doing that's achieving this? How can we improve it? Every time we should continue to review it. And we go back to the fishing analogy. If you're casting your line in all the time, and at the end of the day you haven't caught anything, do you say, well, that was good? Do you review it? Will you check out? Will you keep doing it? We've never fished that way, of course. But when it comes to Christian ministry, we just do it because it's been done. We need to be keen. We need to be enthusiastic. We need to be innovative. We need to use imagination. Look, we need to put it all together and get on with the job. But let's stop being passive. And we have, in our local situation, we are just so blessed because we are prepared to try things. We say to our bodies sometimes, look, we're going to move in this direction. These are the reasons. We're going to give it a go. If it doesn't work, fine, we'll change. Yeah. No sacred cows. There's nothing that can't be changed. As we say, methods are many, principles are few. Methods change often, but principles never do. So we hang to, there are things that we'll, you know, that we're committed to. They're the fundamentals of the faith. But we're not talking about those. We're talking about programming and reaching people and the saints. Well, thank you for your kind attention. Not many of you went to sleep. That was encouraging. It's the worst session straight after lunch, and it's getting warm, and that I'm encouraged by you. So that was good. Perhaps we'll just close off with a word of prayer. I hope it's been helpful to you. I hope you weren't expecting to get a whole lot of individual programs, because I never intended to give them to you, because you'd just go away and try and flog a horse that mightn't run in your course. Okay, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity of fellowship. We thank you that we can learn, and we pray today that there will be things that each one can take hold of and apply to the local situation. I thank you for everybody here, Father. Thank you for the tremendous potential that's in each life and also in each fellowship. Lord, help each one to be that member of the body that you want them to be, so that they can go on and grow and contribute to the life and growth of the body as they act in love. Thank you, Lord, for the awareness that folk have here of the need to be in touch with non-Christian people and to befriend them. We pray that there might be a tremendous joy of seeing these friends introduced to Christ and in turn being helped to do the same to their friends. Lord, we pray that as we continue here over this time together, that there will be a real equipping and motivating, so that we will never be the same, nor will our churches. As we pray this in our Saviour's name for his glory. Amen.